Phillips Brooke, the 19th century famous New England preacher, was known for a lot of different things. For instance, he was well known for his classic Christmas carol, "A Little Town of Bethlehem." Also, Brooks had a reputation for being quiet and poised in manner, except for one day. One day he was quite troubled and quite frustrated. He was mauling over an issue in his head and pacing back and forth on the floor like a caged lion. And so one of his friends saw this and simply asked him, "What is the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" To which the minister replied, "The trouble is, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Have you ever felt that way before? Yeah, I think we all have at some point in our lives. Not to say that that is the right feeling to have, but if we are honest here this morning, we've all been there before. There are times in our lives which we desperately want the Lord to move in a certain way, but it just seems like He is delaying. Have you ever wondered, "Lord, why do you delay from delivering me from this particular affliction or trial that I'm in? Or, Lord, why do you delay in giving us a child, even though we've asked you for one for so long? Or, Lord, why do you delay in getting me out of this toxic work environment and putting me in a better job?" Or perhaps you look around the world and you see all the evil that exists, or the personal evil done to you, and you wonder, "Lord, why do you delay in your return to judge the ungodly? You promised that you would judge this wicked world, but it appears like you're stalling. Why?" Have you ever asked these kinds of questions? Well, if you have, you are not the very first Christian to do so. The reality is, God's people have repeatedly asked these kinds of questions for the last two millennia. "Lord Jesus, why haven't you come back as you promised to do? Why haven't you come back to judge all of those who oppose you and oppose your people?" That is the question. And that's the question that Peter answers in our text for today in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter realized that even godly, mature believers question the apparent delay of Jesus' expected return. And so Peter explains the reasons for why Christ is delaying His return and His final judgment. You recall, Peter had to address this issue because false teachers had arisen within the church and they were causing quite a disturbance within it. These unbelieving scoffers mocked the promise of Christ's second coming and His coming judgment, a doctrinal error, you recall, that sprung from their greedy and lustful lifestyles. They denied Christ's coming. They ridiculed Christ's coming judgment because basically they just wanted to go on living in their sinful lifestyles. They wanted the freedom to indulge their flesh without fear of punishment for indulging in sin. Even though they claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they clearly were not. They refused to submit to His lordship over their lives. They wanted to keep ruling their own lives and keep sinning. And worse, they also wanted to drag professing Christians down with them. The false teachers tried to get believers to minimize, to doubt and deny Christ's return. And the reason these apostate deceivers did this was so that professing Christians would lose all motivation for living a godly life, so that these professing Christians would stop being a point of conviction to them, and ultimately so that these professing Christians would join in with them in their sins. Basically, the scoffers told professing Christians, "Jesus isn't returning. That isn't going to happen. And He's not going to judge anyone. So don't worry about a future accountability to God. Just live as you please. Live however you want." And sadly, that is exactly what many professing Christians who ultimately fell away did. You see, the second coming of Christ was a critical doctrine that the false teachers mocked and attacked in order to undermine all Christian doctrine and Christian practice. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle wrote to refute the errors of these particular false teachers, and he wrote to tenderly exhort believers to remember the certainty of Christ's return. Apostle did this so Christians wouldn't be beguiled into adopting the devious doctrine and practice of the scoffers, but instead would stay true to Christ, be conformed to Him. Peter sought to protect believers by impressing upon them, look, Jesus is certain to return. And when He does, He will judge both the living and the dead. Therefore, prepare yourself for this certain coming day. And the way you do that is by living in submission to His Lordship now. Brethren, even though unbelieving scoffers deny and mock Christ's return, remember, don't forget, He is certain to return to judge the ungodly. As we're going to see momentarily in our text, Peter continues chapter 3 theme of remembering Christ's certain return. You remember back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter essentially taught, although unbelieving scoffers deny Christ's second coming, we as believers should remain certain about it by remembering that God's word promises it. In verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3, which we considered, of course, last week, Peter explains why unbelieving scoffers mock Christ's return. They do that because they deliberately forget God's word promises Christ will return to judge the ungodly. As in our own day, the unbelieving scoffers in Peter's day deliberately forgot this. But Peter wants to make sure that no believers forget it. And this is why, as we're going to see momentarily in our text, he starts off by telling them, do not forget this one thing. Keep this in mind. Peter, of course, knew that no true Christian would ever stop persevering in the faith. They would never, therefore, stop believing in Christ's return. But the apostle also realized that true saints may struggle. They may need some reassurance about the certainty of Christ's return. See, Peter knew that false teachers could sow confusion in the minds of Christians that would cause them to doubt Christ's return. The apostle knew that even faithful believers can forget Christ's return. They can struggle with the apparent delay of Christ's return. Peter knew even mature saints can wonder, Lord, why do you delay your return and coming judgment of the ungodly? You promised that you would do that. Why haven't you done it yet? To which Peter answers, brethren, the Lord appears to delay His coming for these two reasons. Look for those two reasons as we now read our text. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Apostle Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. From this passage, Peter gives two basic reasons why the Lord seems to delay His return and final judgment. The Lord's return to judge appears delayed because His perspective of time and His patience towards sinners is different than ours. As that summary statement asserts, the first reason for Christ's apparent delay is this: the Lord's perspective on time is different than ours. Let's remember the early Christians, like Peter wrote to, were often and severely persecuted. And so rightfully, they eagerly looked for Christ's return and to come back to glory with him. Jesus taught that his second coming could happen at any moment. And thus his followers should always be prepared for it by living for him. You remember from Peter's first epistle, he also urged believers to recognize that the end of all things is near. So Jesus himself and then the apostles after him place a very heavy emphasis on Jesus's imminent return. And so it's very understandable that some early Christians were quite disappointed, quite discouraged that Jesus hadn't returned as soon as they hoped that he would. They wondered, has the Lord failed to keep his promise? To which Peter responds, no. The Lord's apparent delay is not the same as him not coming at all. In fact, there really is no delay at all. The reality is everything is running according to God's schedule. So Peter says, Christian, don't grow discouraged. Don't grow disheartened just because the Lord hasn't returned within your time frame. You shouldn't project your perspective, your perception of time onto God. He does not reckon time the same way we do. As Peter says in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems like a really long time to us is very short to God. 1,000 years is as one day to him. So, brethren, let's understand, Peter says, this feeling that you have that the Lord is delaying, well, that's your problem, not his problem. You're the ones with the wrong perception of time, not God. He is eternal. He stands outside of time. We, on the other hand, are transient, finite creatures who cannot see things from God's eternal perspective. The truth is, he is never late. He is always on time for everything. Chapter 3, verse 4, you'll recall, Peter summarizes the basic argument of these unbelieving scoffers. They ask, where is the promise of his? That is, where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, these scoffers were saying the Lord has had plenty of time to fulfill his promise of returning, but he hasn't. Where is he? They mocked. He's nowhere to be found. Is he asleep? Is he inept? Or is he just an untrustworthy, unfaithful liar who doesn't keep his word? They scoffed. He's nowhere to be found, and there is no visible evidence he has any intention of returning. Nothing has changed since creation. There's no indication that God is going to intervene into the course of human history via Christ's return. Time is up, they said. Since Jesus hasn't returned by now, it means that he's never going to return. The promise of his return is simply untrue. To which Peter responds, brethren, don't listen to the nonsense of these false teachers. You should not view Christ's return from your very limited human perspective of time. You've got to see this from the divine perspective. Because when you do that, you will see that God's promises regarding Christ's return are most certainly true. Peter begins verse 8. You'll notice with the contrasting conjunction, but. The repetition of the verb overlook, which you recall was used of the unbelieving scoffers back in verse 5. That verb overlook suggests that Peter is now making a contrast between Christians and these unbelieving scoffers. In verse 5, we learn that the scoffers deliberately overlooked a fact regarding God and his word. But, Peter says, in contrast to them, brethren, do not overlook this one fact regarding God that I'm about to tell you. It's so important. And notice here, Peter uses the term beloved again, which just again shows how much he really cared for his original readers that he wrote to. He is most certainly a gentle shepherd towards them. He doesn't want them to miss a particular theological fact that they must embrace for their spiritual health. It's crucial. Peter knew if we as Christians don't understand how God's perspective on time is different than ours, we will not endure trials well. Nor will we live in light of Christ's coming judgment as we should. Nor will we understand why the wicked seem to prosper, why the godly seem to suffer. Instead, we will lose hope and we will fall into despair over the apparent delay of Christ's return. So the one fact Peter doesn't want Christians to forget is this. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. As you may know, Peter draws these words from Psalm 90, a psalm that wrestles with the brevity of life and the eternality of God. Psalm 90, verses 3 and 4, Moses writes, "You return, man, to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" After these verses, Moses goes on to compare our lives to grass that sprouts anew, afresh, and flourishes in the morning. But by evening, it fades and it withers away. Indeed, as James says, our lives are like vapors that appear but for a short time and then vanish away. That's who we are. But God is eternal and God is unchanging. Time greatly affects us, right? All you got to do is look at some old pictures and then look in the mirror and you'll see, yes, time affects us greatly. But it doesn't affect God. He is the same now as he has always been from all eternity. And so he doesn't experience time as we do. What seems to be very long periods of time to us are but milliseconds to God. He is eternal because he is without beginning or end. He exists above and apart from time. He transcends time, and therefore all time is equally present with God. And we as people can remember the past to a degree, forgetting some details along the way. And as people, we can perceive the present, but even in regards to the present, even though we are experiencing it in the now, because we are finite creatures, we are limited even in our perception of the present. And of course, people cannot know the future at all. We don't know what tomorrow holds. The only thing about the future we know is what the Bible tells us in biblical prophecy. But God is not limited in any of these ways. He perfectly sees everything, everywhere, happening all at once, past, present, and future. So God's view of time dramatically differs from ours, and we can say it differs both in terms of quality and quantity. As far as quality, theologian D. Edmund Hebert writes, "God's use of time is extensive, so that he may use 1,000 years to do what we might feel should be done in a day, as well as intensive, doing in a day what we might feel could only be done in 1,000 years. For example, his work of atonement on the cross of Christ had such an intensive character. What was there done in one day has its impact on time and eternity." It's the quality of time. As far as the quantity of time, we have to understand this statement by Peter, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years," is not a literal equivalence. Some interpreters throughout church history have tried to make it as such. They've done this in order to try to calculate when Christ will return. So they have equated the 6 days of creation to 6,000 years, and in the seventh day of rest to the 1,000-year millennium. Well, some modern interpreters look at that and they say, well, when you add up all the genealogies in Genesis, it's been about 6,000 years since God created the world, and therefore Christ should be returning any day now. Now, is that possible? Yeah, I suppose that's possible. But we have to acknowledge that that is just speculation based off a literal equation of one day to 1,000 years. But you know here, Scripture does not give a literal equivalence, does it? What does Peter say? Peter says one day is as or like 1,000 years. As and like there are important to note because they indicate what? They indicate that Peter is using an analogy or a simile, right? So really one day here just represents what seems to be a short period of time, and 1,000 years represents what seems to be a long period of time. In other words, like all of the New Testament writers, Peter here is not prescribing when Christ will return. He isn't giving some kind of precise date. He isn't giving us some kind of formula to figure that out. No, like all Scripture writers, Peter preserves the tension between the imminence of Christ's return and the uncertainty of when he will return. He can come back at any moment. He may come back in the middle of this sermon. And that would be great. But we also don't know exactly when he will come back. On a one day, being like 1,000 years is helpful to us because it helps us understand that the vast chasm that exists between our view of time and God's view of time. Each of us can probably remember what happened to us yesterday fairly well. But we really can't even begin to fathom what it was like to live life 1,000 years ago. Now, of course, we can pick up some books and read about medieval times around the year 1021. And we can try to imagine what life was like in that year. But I think we all understand reading about and experiencing life are two totally different things. Well, God doesn't have to imagine what the year 1021 was like. He doesn't have to imagine what the events were like or what the people were like in that particular year. And the reason he doesn't have to imagine is because he was there. He was present and he held everything in the universe together then. So 1021 was just like yesterday to the Lord. This is an imperfect comparison. But the difference between God's perspective on time and our perspective on time as humans is kind of like a young child's perspective on time and a parent's perspective on time. For example, if you take a trip to New York City with a young child, you know that that car trip's about 2 hours long from here. And as, you know, as an adult, you understand that's really not that long of a trip, not that long of a car drive. But if you're with a young child, you'll barely be past Hartford, and what are they going to ask? Are we there yet? And then they're going to follow that up with an exasperation, a statement that says something like, this trip is taking forever. And you've only been on the road 20 minutes. Well, likewise, to us humans, 1,000 years feels like an eternity, but to God, that's just like a day trip. The reality is, this reality that we're talking about is extremely important and very practical for us, by the way. We've got to remember this difference in perspective on time at all times, but especially when we are going through some kind of trial or suffering in our life. A particular trial in our life may seem to be lasting way too long. But the length of that trial, according to God's schedule, is actually perfect. It is perfectly accomplishing what He wants to accomplish through that trial in us and through us. And this is also true on a larger scale that is much bigger than us just individually. Because of sin, there has been much evil, much injustice, much suffering and death in the world. And so it's understandable that believers have always asked, Lord Jesus, how long before you straighten out all of this mess? How long before you come back and judge this wicked world? And the answer to that is when the time is right. When the time is right, according to His perfect sovereign plan. Let's remember, it was a few thousand years after God promised the Messiah to Adam and Eve in the garden, before Jesus actually came. And of course, during those intervening years, those thousands of years, there was a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of mess in the world. But as Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. In other words, at the perfect time, in God's unfolding plan of redemption, Jesus came. His birth was right on schedule, which means this: His return will be right on schedule as well. We've got to remember this. It may feel like the Lord is taking too long to judge this wicked world, to come and reign in righteousness. It may seem like He's never going to come back, but that is the wrong perspective. Yes, 2,000 years feels like a really long time to us. But from the Lord's perspective, that's only like 2 days. And for Peter's original Christian readers, it was like 2 minutes for them. So they needed to remember, just as we do, that Christ's return is not actually a long delay. Yes, again, from our perception, it feels that way, but that is not reality. Reality is God's perspective on time, not ours. And according to His perspective, everything leading up to Christ's return, and of course, Christ's return itself, will be right on time. So practically, brother, let me just say this to you. Don't worry about, don't get all torn up on the inside over the daily news. Let's understand, God is using all of it, the good and the bad, to accomplish His redemptive plan. So don't fret. Don't get impatient as if God has lost control or that somehow He is running behind schedule. No, remember that God is always perfect in everything He does, and He is patient in what He does. And so He will intentionally let centuries after centuries after centuries pass by as He works out His perfect purposes. Our problem with getting impatient with God is that we foolishly think that somehow we know better than Him. Here we are with our very limited perspective on time, really only on the present. And we're telling God that He is wrong, even though He sees and has control over all time. It's kind of like we have this one puzzle piece in our hand, this puzzle piece of time, and somehow that makes us an expert that can tell God that His schedule is all messed up. When the reality is, God has and God controls a gazillion puzzle pieces for all time, past, present, and future, and He knows how to perfectly fit all those pieces together. And listen, this is true for us on the micro level in our own individual lives, and it is also true on the macro level for all of human history. He is putting it all together. So Peter's point here is quite simple. Christ's return is not delayed. It's just that God sees time and He relates to time in a totally different way than we do. His infinite perspective is always right, and our finite perspective can often be wrong. Certainly, Let's be clear on this. Peter isn't telling believers not to believe in the imminence of Christ's return. Again, all Scripture testifies and encourages us as believers to believe that Christ could come at any moment. But Peter is saying we're wrong if, one, we conclude because Christ hasn't returned yet, he's never going to return. And two, we're wrong if we think Christ hasn't come back as quickly as he should have. So what Peter is essentially telling us is this. Believers, you need to pray the prayer that the Lord taught us. Lord, your kingdom come. But then, having prayed that, be content to leave the timing of his coming up to him. Christ will return at the perfect time that God determined from eternity past. And realize that the Lord is patient, unlike us. Which brings us to the second reason for the apparent delay of Christ's return and final judgment. The Lord's patience towards sinners is different than ours. Look at verse 9. Peter continues. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In this verse, Peter is responding to the accusations of the false teachers. The Lord's promise here is referring to the promise of his return. And this harkens back to verse 4. If you look at that, where we read what the false teachers argued, they said, where is the promise of his coming? The word some here in the phrase some count slowness refers to the false teachers and what they were saying. They argued because the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, because he hasn't returned yet, his promise must be untrue. It must be invalid. His promise to return must be a lie. That is quite an arrogant, blasphemous accusation, but that is what these false teachers were saying. And they made this false accusation because they believed that they should sit in judgment on God, and that they could sit in judgment on God because he didn't conform to their timetable. Ironically, though, when you think about it, the whole reason the Lord was supposedly slow to return was for their benefit. God patiently held back his son's return in order for them to repent and be saved rather than damned. But what did they do? In tragic irony, they used God's patience as an argument against him, when really God's patience should have led to their repentance. Sinners are incredibly foolish. God's ordained timing is for their good, but they arrogantly judge his good timing as evil. God is not slow about the promise of his son's return and his son's judgment. It's just that God is incredibly patient. The reason Christ hasn't returned yet is because the Lord is long-suffering with sinners. He is not inept. He is not indifferent, forgetful, tardy, or unconcerned with mankind. No, he is patient, compassionate, merciful, and forbearing with sinners. He delays coming judgment that sinners might come to repentance. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. The word for patience here, or patient, is a compound word in the Greek, makrothumio. Makro means large, thumio means passionate anger. In verse 9, it's a word used for God's ability to store up wrath before it spills over in great judgment. So God patiently holds back his wrath. But when it's time for ordained judgment, it will come. He will fulfill his promise to judge the ungodly. But, Peter says, but until that time, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I believe to rightly understand this verse, we really need to see it through a couple lenses. The first lens I'll mention is the lens of God's will of decree. When you look through this lens, what you will first see is the word "you" in verse 9. You might want to circle that. And ask the question, to whom is "you" referring to? Well, in the most immediate sense, it's got to be referring to Peter's Christian readers. And beyond them, to anyone who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the "you" is referring to elect believers. We know this because Peter's entire epistle is written directly to whom? To believers. So the "you" in verse 9 is referring to beloved Christians that are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 3 as well as verse 8 in chapter 3. Knowing this, we now see that the words "any" and "all" in verse 9 can rightly be interpreted in light of the preceding words "you" and "beloved." And thus, the "you" with whom the Lord is patient is elect believers, those whom he awaits to repent and be saved rather than eternally perish in hell. So with this understanding, Peter is saying, I would say on one level, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards you, the elect, not wishing for any of the elect to perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. In other words, the Lord is delaying judgment day because he is patient and unwilling that one of his elect should perish. The elect will not perish, but rather will eventually repent. So Christ will not return until everyone that the Father has chosen and given to the Son before the foundation of the world is saved. All whom the Lord has chosen for salvation before time will most certainly come to him in time. Then, of course, once all the elect are saved, and we could say God's day of grace is over, God's patience will run out. And when that happens, he will pour out his wrath upon all unbelievers. This is an orthodox understanding of verse 9, and it is what we as a church believe theologically. But I would also say there is a second interpretive lens for verse 9 that does not conflict with the first one I just mentioned, but rather accompanies it, complements, and it's something else that we need to scripturally affirm. I'm referring here to the lens of God's will of desire. We see God's will of desire in verse 9 when we see it through the lens of Ezekiel 33, verse 11. That verse states, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So in that verse, and there are others in the book of Ezekiel, I teach that God does not delight in unbelievers perishing. Instead, he desires that the lost repent and be saved. You know who affirmed this quite clearly was Reformer John Calvin. In his comments on verse 9, he writes, "So wonderful is God's love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. God's patience and compassion for the lost is very evident in Scripture. For example, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew the people there would largely reject him, and thereby judgment would befall them. Paul wept over the hardened, lost Jews in his day, even wishing himself a curse if that would mean their salvation. Along these lines, Paul wrote that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these kind of passages clearly show that God desires that all should repent and be saved. But Scripture also clearly teaches that God has decreed to only choose some, the elect, for salvation. And therefore, He does not ultimately ordain that all will be saved. He passes over many, and therefore many will perish forever. So that raises the question, how do we explain this mysterious tension between God's desire and God's decree? Well, we certainly don't have the time to dive into an exhaustive, extensive answer this morning. But in short, let's just understand it this way. The Bible clearly teaches that God decrees some things which He does not desire, because His decree will give Him ultimate glory, which is His ultimate desire, greater than any other desire. To quote John Calvin again, he explains, God stretches out His hand to all alike, but He only grasps in such a way as to lead to Himself whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Many Christians have a really hard time holding together these two poles, the tension of God's will of decree and God's will of desire. And yet, I just want to say to us, brethren, we must hold them in tension, because Scripture teaches both. So rather than us get all twisted up in a bunch of theological knots here, we just need to acknowledge and we need to praise God for who He is and what He does. We need to praise Him for who He is, the complex, all-knowing, all-wise, infinite, eternal, compassionate, patient, holy being who exceeds our understanding. This is indeed a mysterious tension, but one that we must live in, one that we must rest in. In a way, it's similar to the tension that we see in the death of Christ. When you think about it, the death of Jesus required the evil acts of wicked people to accomplish it. Now, obviously, the Lord does not desire evil, nor does He in any way directly cause evil. He never does. And yet His decree allows evil to occur. And He uses evil to achieve His higher good purposes, which glorify Him. So God decrees evil at times, but the people who do evil acts are still fully responsible for them, and they can never blame God for doing them. Well, similarly, God desires the salvation of all sinners, and yet God decrees the salvation of only His elect ones. But unbelievers are still fully responsible for their sin of unbelief. Which leads me to say, if you still have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our text gives you some good and yet very urgent news. Our text gives you good news in that it proclaims that there is hope for you as a sinner, no matter how sinful you may be. God is patient and He is merciful, and He does not desire for you to perish. And if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you repent, turn from your sins, to turn and follow Him, He will save you. And then you will know that you are one of the elect, one that He chose before the foundation of the world. Listen, the supposed delay of Christ's return is not because he is indifferent, inept, or unfaithful to his promise. It is because he is waiting on every single one of his elect to believe. So won't you believe and know that you are one of his elect? Or are you in unbelief going to harden your heart? As the Apostle Paul asked, do you despise the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Verse 9 is good news to you, sinner friend. It's good news because the Lord is patient and desires to save you. But understand, verse 9 is also very urgent news in that you must repent now before his patience with you runs out. Do not presume on the grace and kindness of God, thinking that you can just put off your repentance for another time. There may be no other day. Today is the day of salvation for you. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And do that now. He desires to take you in. And in this vein, if you're already a disciple of Christ, our text urges you to declare the good news of salvation in Jesus to all people. The Lord desires that all would be saved. So armed with that knowledge, we should indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to anyone who will hear us. We don't know who the elect that haven't believed yet are. But we know for certain that they are still out there. And the reason we know that they are still out there is because Christ hasn't returned yet. God has granted us the privilege of taking the good news of salvation to them. Knowing God's will of desire to save sinners should encourage us to share the gospel with the lost before it is too late. We should desire that our will conform to the will of our Heavenly Father, who desires the salvation of sinners. And also, God's will of decree shall make us confident as we go forth and share the gospel. Why should it make us confident? It should make us confident because we know that the Lord will effectively use our witness in bringing his elect ones to himself. Whether we are the ones who sow the seed or water the gospel seed, or whether we are the ones that actually reap the gospel harvest, the Lord will use our witness. Brethren, our Savior desires to save sinners, and he has decreed to certainly save his chosen ones. And again, they are out there, so let's go get them. Let's call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Just as unbelievers are responsible for repenting before it's too late, we as believers are responsible for declaring the gospel to them before it is too late. My prayer is that the Lord would find each of us faithful in doing that very thing when he returns. Let's bow for prayer.